Hi, Steve Addison here for the Movements Podcast, the podcast for people who want to multiply disciples and churches everywhere. Today we're going to listen in on a conversation about ecclesiology. We'll be hearing from Nathan Shank and Jeff Sundell about why church matters.
Well, a professor I really loved, respected, had an incredible impact on my life was digging into one of the early movements in China. And he walked away from the movement going, wow, man, God is really doing something here. And it's amazing. But he said it really lacks ecclesiology. And I would have to say, even myself and others early on, we were shooting for church. It was definitely intentional church planting, but there was not a whole lot of thought put into biblically, you know, what is a church? And so I think, when that happened, there was a part of our team with our, region at that time began digging in and developing a very simple tool called the Handy Guide to a Healthy Church. And that began to just sort of begin the very early steps of a simple biblical ecclesiology. I think for all of us, because basically if we saw a group of believers, they were studying the word, there were some baptisms, they were beginning to multiply. We're going, voila, it's a church. And in reality, yes, it's maybe an emerging church. It's a church start. But the realization, I think, you know, and this is as Nathan and Jared and Jesse, some other brothers came along, brothers and sisters, I would say this was definitely brothers and sisters. You know, the realization that the key to sustainability in a movement, was there was a level that was wrapped around the health of the church. And, you know, and just sort of, I think, pushed us all back into the word, because we needed the local brothers and sisters to indigenize this church. But you sort of have two guardrails. You got one guardrail of a very strong hierarchy, where everything's top down in ecclesiology. And then you have this other sort of guardrail that says, hey, there is no biblical ecclesiology. It's a cultural thing. And I think what we were wrestling with is we feel like in scripture and in movements, we got to find the center line of, you know, we can't fully go out here and just say, hey, this doesn't matter. That's not true. But we also disagree with hierarchy. And so I think the battle was to find the tension. And I think that was sort of the beginnings, at least for me. And I think if I remember right, several of us went on a several year journey of a deep dive in scripture, and we read a lot of books and just trying to wrap our heads around that.
Okay. What about for you, Nathan? Why is it such an important topic?
Yeah, I think Jeff hit on it. There's nobody seeing a family reproduce, or for that matter, churches reproduce, that doesn't care about sustainability and health of that next generation. And those two things are connected intimately. I think what I liked Jeff's illustration, when he said guardrails, he means if we're off in on this edge of the road, there's a guardrail and there's a ditch called hierarchy. And on the other side, this notion that everything as we make disciples, when it comes to how we form, how we gather, will be purely organic, that it'll naturally emerge from the field. That those would be two extremes in the perspective on church and how we do church, how churches might maturate over time. And without some intentionality, without some steering, without the word of God speaking in and providing a center line for us, in Jeff's illustration, we'll find ourselves in one of those ditches almost inevitably. You know, and knowing my heart and my opinion and my thought process, my even earthly wisdom, that from one day is like the wind and the next day blows the other, you'll be all over that road if you're not finding truth and discerning truth in scripture concerning the groom's expectation for the bride. And so for us, as Jeff said, challenged by leaders like Jeff, challenged by leaders like David Garrison, who was not only giving us a simple tool to get started, like that handy guide for getting started with an Acts 2 elements of church formation, but for that matter, was demanding that's one of those five parts of a church planning plan, one of those four fields we were referring to with church formation as the fourth field. Or even today in the organization I serve, one of those components of a missionary task, church formation. In my mind, I don't know that I have the right illustration, but in a sense resets the kingdom in each generation so that everything needed for body life, for shepherding, for instruction, equipping, even the organization and the assurance of local authority, even resource, and all those things can be reset in each generation. There is one institution given by God for that purpose. It's the church. How do we do that? And how do we see those churches formed in such a way that they can continue in a free church tradition to keep giving away each of those resources, seeing those resources pass to the next generation? And as Jeff said, I've never seen a generational stream of churches, first, second, third generation. The Lord's expectations for the bride don't skip generations. And most of those generational charts or church planning networks, there's intentionality in each generation to see those things formed, to see those things recognized, if not released, so that children give birth and can pass on everything to grandchildren and great-grandchildren. In the kingdom. I think that matters greatly. And so that how we organize churches is a big part of sustainability. Jeff, you remember early on giving us where we were serving early, well, I say early, 2005, 2006, 2007. I think Brother Bill Smith came through and we were looking at generational charts and actually tracking the generations downstream. Which church and where has this church started? Other fellowships, what will they be church? How will they? And looking at generations on a page so that generations down the page were as important as starting new churches across the page by that first generation church planner. And from that time on, those generational charts, that idea of let's actually take the Acts 2 functions. Let's look into each of those. Because again, those functions, those expectations don't typically skip generations. They go downstream as they're recognized and released in each generation. You remember those days, Jeff, and you remember that tool that developed on paper for its first decade, those generational charts, Acts 2 elements of function and identity, even leadership. Those pieces were tracked on paper. And we began to see as they're released, the sustainability of those churches, where we weren't having to erase, we weren't having to mark out and ghost some of those last year's second or third generation churches because they were sticking and they were lasting. And in fact, the great grandchildren that downstream in the generations, they were reproducing churches that were expected to mature over time. And I think that's where Garrison helped us. I think he gave us an embryonic tool to get started. And hopefully we've been good stewards of that. Hopefully we're allowed a reasonable timeline among churches and church planning networks to actually see that what's birthed there has the time to mature. And if you will, to spiral out from that simple starting point, all types of breadth of learning, discerning that we would call maturation over time, in part because they're sustained.
We think about some of the leaders that all of us have interacted with over the years, and I'm going to regress a little bit, but one of the things that happens with many of these leaders is they have we call the Moses syndrome. This is my people, and they need to hear this gospel. And that's one piece of it. You know, we know historically there have been movements of people, there have been disciple-making movements, but that piece of sustainability, I think one of the things that endears us with a movement leader in a locality and vice versa is that passion for a healthy church, that sustainability piece, because it matters to them. And it really has to matter to us, the sustainability of the church. there. And so you get an embryonic piece of this brother or sister who's like, give me this nation, give me this people group, give me this area. And they have a sense of responsibility for it. But somewhere this has to go to the full possibility that the priesthood of believers, the local brothers and sisters, can accomplish this vision, you know, and that has to be a key piece of that, you know. And I honestly, I lament sometimes the days of these things. So I'm afraid sometimes we solve too many problems literally with the phone. And one of the pieces we miss that's so key, I think, in forming of the church, growing of leaders, growing the priesthood, is creating dependency on the Word and the Spirit and Christ as head of the church. And so there were many times, you know, like early on, and you know, Nathan will remember this, you go into a place and there's no like, hey, shoot me a WhatsApp. I mean, you literally go in and you leave a week or 10 days worth of whatever the next steps are. And you go, brothers, if you run into a problem, go back to the Word. Mm-hmm. Ask the Holy Spirit to teach you and get with your brothers, and we're just going to trust Him, and then I'll see you in 6 weeks or 2 months. But you have to be dependent on the Word and the Spirit, and Christ is head of the church, you know. And so there's an incredible, I think we miss that because we're tempted now because of connectivity to solve problems almost too quickly. And I look at Corinth, and I look at, as I read 1st, 2nd Corinthians, for example, it would have been really easy. Why didn't Paul attack the elders for the problems there? Why didn't he go after Apollos? Why didn't he go after, you know, there's a clear division there. He goes after the believers. Why have you not looked in the Word? Why have you not remembered? You're my children. I love you. Why have you not remembered the basics of the faith? You know, and it almost, if you take any problem, whether it's division, whether it's love for one another, it's repentance, it's the core of the gospel, it's his apostle role. Man, he just goes, man, you, the believers, are responsible to know. And I think that's part of what the core of ecclesiology is creating dependency on the Word and Christ as head of the church, and doing it in the bottom. So
I know. You started with the question, why church formation, why church matters, Steve. Jeff just nailed it. That the church that is founded, that where even in pioneer fields is formed for the first time among a people or a language, the church is where the mission outlives the departure of the Apostle Paul, the departure of the church planter, in which case that's what those letters across the New Testament, all those letters written to churches, as Jeff just said, are that church planter. Almost regularly, we're reading the letters of Paul across the New Testament, and it's him bringing to bear the groom's expectation for the bride. He's bringing to bear among the Corinthians, among the Galatians, among the Thessalonians, all that Christ expects of the church, in which case those epistles are an opportunity to call them to action, call them to responsibility, obviously recognizing Christ's authority among them. And in a sense, it's a bit self-fulfilling because they are scripture. Those letters that we have across the New Testament calling churches to examine the scripture are actually beautifully provided for us as scripture in describing how to the local responsibility among the Corinthians or the Ephesians as they put into practice all that Christ expects of them, right? Well, that's actually, in a pioneer context, the same context a lot of us get to walk in. Now, let's recognize the uniqueness of Holy Spirit inspiration among those first century apostles. But the reality is, in many cases, the book of Acts and the multiplication we see in the narrative, we might see that in many fields across the world today. And our suggestion, if we're reading our New Testament, is that epistles and an epistle ministry, if you will, even having departed, having left behind a church start, the looking back, the diagnosing, the assessing for the sake of sustainability, for the sake of maturation and health. And Jeff's point, that always requires local responsibility, equipping, even calling to expectation that Christ has. Well, that's how our New Testament's put together. Well, if it's a missionary document, that's also, those epistles exist because the pioneer persists, you know, not just in pioneering, but in assessing, looking over the shoulder at what's been and calling them to maturation, calling them to maturity through local responsibility. I think then that piece that we always did on paper for a decade or more of trying to map and do assessment and the coming and going across church planning networks. But actually, Steve, you know that there's tools out there that have been digitized over time where we and many others have actually been able to track more permanent records held of churches and generations beyond the sheet of paper. We've come to acknowledge and even begin to sort some of that data that's been entered across years of time, and really have seen three major catalysts to sustainability when it comes to church formation.
Mm-hmm.
The three factors that seem to us, even across some empirical data as we look at different streams, to be the most conducive to sustainability would be, there's three categories. Do they locally identify as church? Meaning, have they understood themselves and gotten to a formal commitment? We are church. We're not doing church. We are the body of Christ. And you can imagine the Bible studies that might catalyze identity around word pictures in the New Testament, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. The second piece that seems to matter, are they authorized or are they owning responsibility, authority for church functions? And by that, obviously, I'm including the ordinances, Lord's Supper, baptism, even offering. When those things are vested and recognized in authority locally, sustainability goes up. When they're not there, when they're depending on someone outside who's holding those authorities, we can demonstrate with empirical data, attrition goes up, sustainability goes down. They have a tendency to stop doing because they're not actually authorized. And then the third piece that seems to clearly matter is I will say at least recognition of local leaders, formal recognition of those leaders. They know who the shepherd is. They know who the elder overseer is. They've acknowledged and are choosing to submit there. And it shouldn't be a rocket science to ask, where there is no shepherd, the sheep tend to scatter, right? Those three things, local identity, authority for function locally, and local leaders across literally, I can say, hundreds of streams that have been looked at of generational church planting, those three pieces seem to be the clearest indicators of sustainability, the clearest catalysts to sustainability over time. And where they're lacking, we have a tendency to see attrition go on the rise. And I think then right there out of Acts 2, or right there across the Pauline epistles, the constant call that Jeff mentioned, that Paul is not going to drop everything and fix for them. He's going to call the Corinthians to those expectations with the Lord's Supper, and with offering, and with local leaders in 1 Timothy and Titus. And each of those is about sustainability. So how's the epistle ministry going in your church planning stream? Well, all of those things are part of a maturation for any movement, I would hope and expect over time. I just got to say, I think then it's a natural progression also. As Jeff said, sufficiency of the word, headship of Christ there, acknowledged in every local body, his superintendence there of his own body. We would expect those things and that impulse to be led by the Spirit, led by the word of God over time. We just have to remember our observation of these phenomenons called movement might be still in its own infancy. As we've looked back, and Steve, you've obviously looked further into history than most, but let's remember the Lightning Rod Church Planting Movements book is celebrating its 20th anniversary.
Mm.
2004 to today, 2024. Well, it's the 99% of Great Commission history was before David Garrison put pen to paper, you know? Mm-hmm. And for us to actually begin to look and to begin to measure and to begin to write off as success or failure some of these movements and the multiplication of churches within 1% of Great Commission history would be a little bit short-sighted. Let's ride the wave a little bit further. You know, let's actually work the epistle ministry over time and see that the nations of the world are owning church formation in ways that's surely encouraging. And for that matter, coming out of its adolescence deserves an adulthood. I think we should pause and let that maturation and let it have an adulthood before we criticize, before we judge. That said, it's that window of time called childhood or adolescence when my own kids are still at home. I certainly want to invest in them the things needed for their adulthood.
Yeah, you know, something Nathan said real early on in this conversation is, you know, all of us are human. And so there's a, as we're working and rationalizing, you know, how we intentionally plant churches. And I go back to the U.S. So 2009, we came back to the U.S. and we were told by all the, you know, the contemporary authors, writers, don't call it church. Now, I've already learned the lesson. I mean, I've learned you call it church, and I've learned you have to have intentional church planning and raising up leaders, dependency on scripture. And I'll fast forward real quickly in the story, but we got cute, man. We contextualized. We called things C4. We called them groups. We were avoiding the word church because some of these contemporary writers, authors said, hey, don't call it church. And I was sort of, you know, I'm going to the West and trying to figure out how you do this. We're seeing people come to faith. We're seeing disciples multiply. We're seeing giving away of authority. We're seeing the tools work with the tweaking. And so it literally led to a conversation one day, Nathan and I had, I think it was in Houston maybe. And Nathan just reminded me of, you know, like, hey, if, so here we have all the functions happening inside the church. Here we have multiplication happening. Here we have people change, but they're evaporating. They're disappearing. And it's super discouraging. And so if I pause there and stop, you can call me a repetitive pragmatist. But because we seek out scripture and we dig in deep to scripture, because we believe in scripture and the power of the Spirit to continue to work in every place, every time, every people. But, you know, God's not a one size fits all. I think God wants us to learn to depend upon him. And so I think Nathan challenged us that day, and he gave basically the story of identity. He said, if I have my children, and I'll give you a real illustration. I said, here's my son, Caleb. I gave him a name because I love him, gave him identity. Then I gave, here's my middle daughter, Abigail. Well, let's, for example, my third one, I don't name her. I don't give her my last name. And, you know, what does that say to her? What does she feel? What does she think? And just to give you a real picture, my third daughter, Miriam, got upset with me over using her in that illustration. After that, I had a fourth child that doesn't exist. Because Miriam, when I took away her identity, Sundell, as Miriam, Faith, she was angry. And so we began to campaign identity and campaign, and we were told, don't call them pastors, don't call them elders, you know, find some cute name. And we began to campaign those things biblically. And it's not just, you can't script it. Every context is different. Every community is different. And so you've got to keep taking people back to the word and building community and building leadership. But that identity piece, even though it's something I knew, I went over and there was maybe some little sparks over here on the guardrail of over-contextualization. And, you know, I had to get back to the center lane. And Nathan helped bring me back to the center lane personally by that little illustration. And then we began to campaign this, but it's still a process. But now we can look at stuff, and we heard stories of churches. I mean, I was just at my brother's wife's funeral, and I had friends walk up to me and said, yeah, our church is 14 years old now. Our church is 13 years old now. Our church now has 7 churches. Now, I haven't really thought a whole lot about this. This is just stuff, Steve, early days you saw. You know, and maybe, hey, people don't like they may not like the mode. They may not like the style, the way it meets, but either way, There's a group of banded believers together that have identified leadership that are centered around the Word of God to this day that are still going that I've had little to no contact with. And then we look at what God's doing in LA, you know, so there's a power in, and I think this is what Nathan has put together so well as we've been sort of feel like this, a lot of how this came out is, Ray came up to me in particular. He said, Jeff, he said, you've sort of decided your ecclesiology, but I'm not so sure I believe you. And now Ray and I have been walking together since 2012, but he's like, I don't know, Jeff, you might have this thing confused and you might be messing with me. I need to own it myself. And so we began dialogue with Nathan and just said, what would it look like to start campaigning some ecclesiology to help these young brothers and sisters own it? Mm-hmm. You know, and so they feel like, hey, I can say from the word, thus saith the Lord. This is what it is. And so Nathan and Ray and a bunch of others basically put together one of the first meetings where it basically very concisely went back to four key doctrines or principles. Christ is head of the church, you know, priesthood of believers, solo scripture. Now, I don't know how you want to say the last one. I've been lately just saying repentant, baptized believers who are part of the body of Christ at the local church, because my refugee brothers cannot understand the concept of membership, because everybody's lost in their world. Right. So anyhow, I think you guys have, it's really catalyzed some of these young guys to own this. And I think that's what it's all about. Is owning what God already stated for the next generation.
The question comes then, Steve, what are we going to do about it? If we're mm-hmm. seeing a challenge in sustainability and watching from at times, even in absentia, you know, what I described in epistle ministry exists presumably because the church planter has moved to an adjacent field, still watching and looking, diagnosing challenges, pushing through correspondence and interaction responsibility there locally. A lot of the things we introduce are as expectation, a lot of the things we model every time we gather from the first gathering, meant to be principles and practices that are clearly based on foundational doctrine. That said, like everything that's taught to an infant, much of what we're introducing to new believers in pioneer fields, I'll just take the challenge of actually using an illustration here on a recording, but it's like spiral learning. If we go to the second field of gospel seed sowing, if we're talking about gospel seed sowing, we might, in a day or two of practice and going out and trying, we might mobilize people for their first gospel rets with a tool like the three circles or the Romans Road. Well, we're beginning with something very simple for the sake of mobilizing, but don't think that we're not going to circle and continue to go broader and understanding all the way through Romans 8 and the soteriology across the New Testament over time. But we're not going to apologize for starting with, here's four verses from Romans. Let's try this. And as we obey and practice, we'll spiral, learn out wider, broader. Same with something like entry. Hey, write the 10 names of lost people in your family. We don't usually start with John Piper's Let the Nations Be Glad to introduce entry strategy, right? But at some point, as they learn, we're going to want to understand Ponte to Ethne. We're going to want to understand the nations of the world as targets for entry. So we spiral learn as we go. And it's the same for discipleship, same for church formation. Here's a handy guy, Jeff, remember, that David Garrison reference. Here's how you can get started from a simple Bible study from Acts chapter 2. But let's lean into these epistles. And a lot of times, Steve, then we're introducing principles, and in some cases, we're turning the lights on for them to realize the foundational doctrine even as they're mobilized, even as they're reproducing. Okay, so you take a core disciple and they're seeing generational church starts and they're releasing believers and they're constantly searching the word to understand what do we do with the next challenge, the next problem we're facing. What do we do about the leadership vacuum here or there? And they're looking into the word, they're praying and challenging local believers to respond. They've got all of that epistle ministry. Do you realize where does the source of confidence come in the release of those churches? What's the doctrinal foundations for our open-handed push of responsibility downstream and mobilization, equipping, expectation? Well, there are foundational doctrines in place. And Jeff said it, number one, Christ is not absent. He is the superintendent. He is the head of the church. He's the groom in the marriage. And he's active. And as you said so often, the beginning of Acts, well, all in my former letter, all that Jesus began to do and teach, he's active across the book of Acts, all the more perfectly in step with the counselor who's sent in Acts chapter 2. Christ, the superintendent, the Spirit is at work. And we need to understand you have that foundational doctrine or you will never have the confidence to release the next generation. Either Christ is their head or you are, you know, in responsibility. Same with the sufficiency of Scripture, the priesthood of the believer, our willingness to mobilize everyone, expect everyone to go and make disciples, to go and sow the seed of the gospel. Those are based on expectations right out of 1 Peter 2. Once you're not a people, now the people of God, that you might declare the praises of him who called you. In which case, the right there under the mobilization of seed sowing as a principle is the doctrinal foundation of the priesthood of every believer, right there under the release of elements of church formation, even decision-making, is the truth that the Scripture is sufficient and Christ is there presently active as their head, guiding them, Spirit guiding them in the truth. So in a sense, then, we come full circle that we started with, in my mind and heart, the understanding of church was a non-negotiable. It's there across the New Testament. It needs to be there in our ministry. How else and why else? What are we going to create better than the New Testament pattern for releasing the churches and seeing them mobilize with responsibility? Some of that across the New Testament, pretty heady stuff. Where and how do you introduce that to a new believer? But over time, as they're faithful and they're seeing churches reproduce, let's turn the lights on and remind them these practices, these principles for reproduction, local expectation, those are based on foundational doctrines. And there's a doctrinal foundation under this house, across the New Testament, under these churches. And then church history, the examples are plenty to demonstrate where those doctrines are usurped in church history and how, if not plateau, how those alternatives to these doctrines, hierarchy, as Jeff mentioned, other sources of authority than the word, a professional class of priests as opposed to the hood, priesthood. And for that matter, once we corrupted a few ordinances, our brothers in a pioneer setting may not yet see the danger of a visible and invisible church. No, we're gonna practice believers' baptism because we believe the church is made of those who are repentant, as Jeff said, those who are filled with the sealed with the Spirit of God. In which case, regenerate church, believers' baptism then is a practice that clearly follows. Well, then in that case, all that release and all that expectation each generation. Is really convenient for sustainability. It's a foundation that can be built on and is actually the foundational doctrines behind many of our principles that enable release and enable empowerment in each generation. I think then gathering it and putting it into practice, Steve, we tried it. We tried it with a couple fields in the last year, collections of church planters from different fields who get together and wrestle with these four doctrines. Now, that's one part of an ecclesiology or a church field force summit that we've been putting together. And if it's effectual, if it's helping turn the lights on for some brothers and networks so they can own that ecclesiology as well, praise God. A second part, of course, that generational mapping where we're trying to diagnose and look across generations. A third part is just the we've brought to bear the confessions process as well. That we've talked about, those three parts, four foundational doctrines demonstrated in the Word, the generational mapping for assessing and action planning. What's next based on what's missing, what's anemic. But the third part there as well, walking through that confession set, Jeff, is a lot of fun. Every time we get together, Steve, questions from around the room related to Field 4, related to church formation. A literal brainstorm of dozens of verses that might apply to the various questions. Group work where small groups go out with their Bibles and wrestle together, even from across different networks, to come to an answer that they then present to the whole group and defend their answer to those ecclesiological questions. How do we make decisions? Who can lead? What do we do when there's a heresy or a false teaching or a sin issue? How do we handle the ordinances? What does authority look like? Any number of questions that over a day, 24-hour period, lead to all kinds of examination of assumption or tradition or what we might have seen, but never in tradition or in practice, but never actually taken the time to dig out of Scripture. And brothers wrestling, sisters involved in small groups there around the room, wrestling when those things are some of my favorite part of this Field 4 or ecclesiology summit. And I don't know that some of the groups that we pull together, hopefully every one of them is stretched in one area or another. But that's, Steve, the same process we've used over and over in South Asia to actually get to local church planning networks writing confessions of faith, one of those doctrines being their belief on the church. Those three pieces together make up that summit. One more time, some key foundational doctrines we see in the Word and the corresponding practice, connecting the dots there. The church mapping tool, where they're actually identifying challenges, anemia in function or identity or leadership, making some action plans for when they go home. And then the confessions process, where they actually work on their doctrine of church from scratch based on questions they have from the field and examination of Scripture. Those three parts working together is makes for a week-long effort. And honestly, at the right time, with folks that are reproducing, is reproducing itself downstream. As we give it away, Jeff, to group folks that are proven reproducers and multipliers in your own network, I'm not surprised to hear that in various small bites, a lot of that same content, a lot of those same lessons are getting reproduced in the field, downstream, Steve, in church planning networks. The notion that church formation can be purely organic, make disciples and churches will happen. I think there's something beautiful in that expectation, and that we can be sure there's an intrinsic motive where the Spirit's invested to pull us together, to cause and challenge us and toward community. But again, man, it sure reads like Paul was just bringing pretty highly directive instruction across his letters. Now, it wasn't exactly an organic process when he's correcting Lord's Supper or telling them what to do about an immoral brother, you know, or the qualifications for leaders. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. Those are pretty directive, straightforward instructions. So how do we do that without robbing indigeneity? Because Jeff and I are both, almost the entirety of both of our ministries have been cross-cultural. And so as a cross-cultural worker, some of the greatest fears I might have is importing things that from my own culture are unexamined, or preference, tradition even. And so to do so across the culture, sometimes we veer toward that organic process with a pure motive. Let's be sure that given time, the Spirit will bring them to be what they want to be. And yet, everywhere I go, I'm carrying one of these around. And 1 Corinthians needs to be applied for them. The same Galatians applies to them as much as it does to us and to me. So how do we introduce those expectations without robbing responsibility, indigeneity from them to own those doctrines, those truths? And it's funny then, a little bit heady maybe, but if we're all, how do you know you're off the road on the organic side? Well, I'm just being too loosey-goosey about Christ's expectation. Well, so if you're leaning over in that ditch, at some point you're going to veer across the other side. 9 times out of 10, you'll end up with the hierarchy introduced. if organic is one side, okay, we're going to lean this way. The default, it might even be like a bit of syncretism, taking from the worldview outside the Bible, the pre-Christian, and importing it. And 9 times out of 10, you'll end up with a hierarchy of leadership and authority and responsibility that actually looks like the surrounding culture, not like the New Testament. And so you don't get to have it both ways. Getting down the center line, you veer one way or the other. No, actually, like veering one way or the other toward those ditches, Jeff, will lead you to the other opposite error over time as well. So how do we teach the center line? I love that illustration. And we're all in process. As cross-cultural workers, the biggest challenge, how do we bring that highly directive instruction without robbing local responsibility? It's not organic, and it's not patriarchy either. It's not me just introducing and being over them either. There's a center line.
I think indigeneity a lot of times is honestly giving permission. And permission is simple as like, hey, you guys know what an American hamburger tastes like, or a pizza tastes like in most countries. But when you have biryani from the village, or you have dalbat from the village, man, that local brother or sister knows that.
I know.
And I think that's the fine line of indigeneity. It's not, you have the descriptive of what scripture wants, because God set that up. And it's fulfilling the need, you know, as far as the body goes, you know, that food. But when it tastes like, oh, this is what my mother made, this is what my grandmother made, that is when indigeneity comes in. And that, I really think it's a permission piece of learning how to just give permission to the locals, versus there's a sense like, hey, maybe we know better how to contextualize or indigenize, where actually they just need guided in the process. But to Nathan's point, sometimes the temptation is every culture has a default. Maybe it's hierarchy, maybe it's over here on the organic. And so if we don't give the permission and guide in the scriptures, we hit the default. And we end up, you know, with airport biryani instead of village biryani, you know? And I think that's the, I don't know. I don't want to say there's an art, but there's a lot about what people perceive about us and our love for them and our love for their nation. Even though we're outsiders, they're the key. They're the Moses syndrome people. Yeah. But I think that's one of those keys as an outsider that, We have to really walk in a balance there to give them that freedom to have that indigeneity. So,
if you're enjoying the Movements podcast, don't forget to leave a review or spread the word via social media. I'm Steve Addison for the Movements podcast.